Thank you, Chad. Appreciate it. Thanks, Rita. Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to Amos. The book of Amos is where we're at, going through the minor prophets. Often a unmined treasure at the end of the Old Testament, but we're going to mine it for what it's worth as we look at the minor prophets. Now, what I want to do to get it started is read the entire chapter to us tonight. You're going to be shocked. We barely got through two verses this morning. We're going to do a whole chapter tonight. So, man, I am turning over a new leaf, only on Sunday nights, though. But look at Amos 3 with me. Let me read this. I think most of you know, I read from the Legacy Standard. I've been a New American Standard guy my whole life, but switching over to the Legacy Standard. But it's very similar. If you have a New American Standard, very similar to what you're going to hear in Amos 3. But follow along. Let's read this chapter together. So Amos 3, verse 1. Hear this word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion give forth its voice from its den unless it has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity happens in a city, has not Yahweh done it? Surely, Lord Yahweh does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his slaves, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? Lord Yahweh has spoken, who can but prophesy? Make it heard on the citadels in Ashdod, and on the citadels in the land of Egypt, and say, gather yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great confusions within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares Yahweh. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, an adversary, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be plundered. Thus says Yahweh, just as the shepherd delivers from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel inhabiting Samaria be delivered with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares your Lord Yahweh, the God of hosts. For on the day that I will punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut in pieces, and they will fall to the ground. I will also strike the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares Yahweh. Now, there are some things in life that I'm clueless about. I'm totally clueless about. I think most of y'all know that I'm clueless in terms of mechanical things. I'm just clueless in terms of how my car operates other than putting gas in the car. But that's not the only area that I'm clueless about. There's a lot of areas in life that I'm clueless about. I'm clueless about current fashion. I'm clueless about current popular music. I'm clueless about a lot of current movies. And I have no idea at all what comes on network TV anymore, right? Remember, used to be the days of ABC, NBC, CBS, and they had network TV. I have no idea what comes on network TV, which is a good thing. Even though I like sports, I'm clueless about the rules of soccer. I'm clueless about the strategy in hockey. I'm clueless about the game of cricket altogether. I have no idea why the game of cricket exists. And I couldn't even name one current boxer today, even though I grew up in an era where people actually boxed. I have no idea who boxers are today. So I'm clueless about a lot of things, and that's the nature of people, right? We're well-informed about things we want to be well-informed about, but generally speaking, we ignore the rest of the things in the world. Now, there are some people that are good at trivia that know a lot of things about a lot of subjects, but even they aren't completely informed about everything. Now, I say all that to say, if you want to put a title on Amos chapter 3, I have an outline that's up here, but if I'm going to put a title, I entitle Amos 3, No Clue. Because the point of Amos 3 is that Israel was clueless about how to live a life that pleased the Lord. They were clueless about that. In fact, if you look down at verse 10, this is kind of the central point of this chapter. If I had to kind of sum it up in one verse, Amos 3, verse 10, it says, "But they," speaking of Israel, "do not know how to do what is right," declares Yahweh. It may sound strange, but the people of God in Amos' day were clueless about how to live a life that pleased the Lord. It's a shocking statement. I mean, you would think if anybody knows how to live a life pleasing to the Lord, it would be the Lord's people, but they didn't. And that's exactly what God said about Israel. And because of that, God was going to pronounce judgment on them. He was eventually going to deliver judgment to them. But in the lead up to bringing judgment, God brought Amos and other prophets to Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom, to announce that judgment was coming. And clearly one issue in Israel is that they were clueless about righteousness. They were a people of unrighteousness to the point they didn't even know how to live righteous lives. Now, just to review real quick, the book of Amos is a book about a man who wasn't a professional prophet, a professional preacher. He was a farmer in southern Israel in the land of Judea in a town called Tekoa. He grew sheep and he grew sycamore figs. But the Lord called Amos at some point in his life, likely in the mid-700s B.C., to deliver a message of judgment to the northern kingdom. Amos was from the south, but he went north. And he delivered a message of judgment to the northern kingdom. He was called to preach to them, to declare God's truth as a warning shot, to remind them that their lives were not pleasing to the Lord, therefore judgment was coming. And Amos did it well. Even though he was a farmer, he spoke eloquently. Even though he was a farmer, that enabled him to use some incredible illustrations that we saw tonight. We're going to see a series of questions from the natural world that Amos asked, kind of rhetorically. But we'll see that in just a minute. But Amos was not eloquent in the sense of growing up in the temple. He wasn't in the sense of going to the greatest schools. But Amos was faithful to the message that the Lord called him to deliver. Now, last week we're looking in the book of Amos at aspects of why judgment is coming to Israel. And so we looked at chapter 2 last week, and I entitled that section, "The Ungratefulness of Israel." Generally speaking, Israel was a very ungrateful nation. They did not thank the Lord as they should for what he had done for them. And so judgment was going to come. In fact, we looked last week. God essentially told Israel, you're a tiny little nation made up of nothing but slaves. I delivered you from the mighty hand of Pharaoh. I brought you into a land. And then I delivered the whole land of Canaan into your hand. And yet, you have failed to be grateful for that. You failed to thank me for that. And on top of that, you've sinned against me. I mean, if you think about it, Israel was the epitome of a poor nation in the world. They did not know how to fight. They did not have any resources. They were literally leaving a land where they had been in slavery for centuries. They had nothing. And yet God took on the mighty military powers of the world, enabled Israel to overcome these great nations. And yet what had Israel become? Instead of recognizing their poverty and how God had given them so much, a land, his laws, his goodness, they had become a nation that was no longer a giving nation. They were a stingy nation. They were a greedy nation. They were trampling on the poor, we saw last week in Amos 2. They were selling delinquent debtors into slavery. They refused to hear the cases of the poor in their country. And they even committed immorality against the poor girls in their country. And so we're talking about a nation that was poor and pitiful, and they had grown into a prideful nation, forgetting God's goodness to them. Instead of representing a God who is generous, instead of representing a God who is kind, Israel represented a God who was stingy and unfair in terms of how they were living in the time of Amos. Instead of bringing fame to the Lord's name, they were bringing shame to the Lord's name. They were profaning the name of the Lord. And then we also saw last week, judgment was also coming not only because of their oppression of the poor, but judgment was also coming to Israel because they were oppressing the quote-unquote religious people in their society, the devoted people in their society. Israel was oppressing the prophet in their society by telling the prophet, stop speaking the truth. And they were oppressing the Nazirite in their society. The Nazirite is someone described in number 6. It would be an individual in Israel who devoted themselves to the Lord to the point they wouldn't go around a dead body. They wouldn't cut their hair. They wouldn't drink anything that came from a grapevine. They stayed away from strong drink. And yet Israel in Amos's day was such a prideful nation, so far in sin, that they were causing Nazirites to get drunk. And they were telling the prophets to stop preaching the truth. And so this is a nation in trouble. But Amos is not done delivering a message to them. And so now in Amos 3, we move to what I've entitled the unrighteousness of Israel. The unrighteousness. And really that's an understatement. In fact, we just saw they didn't even know what righteousness looked like. And so this is an unrighteous nation. And what we're going to see tonight are the details of that unrighteousness that's going on in Israel. And this will include the entire chapter of Amos 3. So let's look back at verses 1 and 2. So we kind of go through this a little bit slower. Look at verse 1 and verse 2 of Amos 3. Hear this word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, if you look back on the Old Testament, right, and you wanted to really define a time of God's deliverance and commitment to Israel, the Old Testament consistently goes back to God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. That was a defining moment in Israel's history. God had made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. Well, Genesis 12, confirmed in Genesis 15. He was devoted to Israel. But that commitment was put to the test because Israel went down to Egypt where they were enslaved to Pharaoh for 400 plus years. I'm sure Israel thought, is God really committed to us? But God proved his commitment to Israel by delivering them from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. I mean, here was a nation in slavery, yet God delivered them. They were powerless, they were weak, but God delivered them, proving his commitment that he made to Abraham and his descendants. And yet that nation, as the text says right here, a nation that God knew more personal than any nation of the world, that nation of slaves eventually became a nation of rebellion against the God that delivered them. Right, that's really the story of Israel. They were defined by God's commitment to them in bringing them out of Egypt. But as soon as they get out of Egypt, what do? Build a golden calf. And it's really all downhill in a sense from there. They're a nation that is ungrateful. Now, we've talked about this last week, and I think verses 1 and 2 of Amos 3 kind of reiterate it. But understand, even though God was committed to Israel, that did not exempt them from his judgment. Right? There is going to be temporal judgment upon Israel when they sin against God. Now, I didn't talk about this verse last week, but you've heard this, and this is certainly applied to Israel, applies today to the church. This is 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. In other words, the whole world's deserving of judgment. But even the people of God are not exempt from temporal judgment, right? We have been exempted from eternal destruction by our faith alone in Christ alone, but that doesn't exempt us from consequences even as believers when we sin. And we see that in Israel's history. They were a nation that God covenanted with through Abraham. It was reaffirmed through Moses. It's seen in God's covenant with David. And yet, just because God made a covenant with Israel to preserve Israel and eventually redeem Israel, that did not exempt them from his punishment. In fact, he says that right here in verse 2. You only have I known among the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. God's people are not exempt from temporary consequences when they sin. Now, as we consider our world today, right, it's often very commonplace in the church for us to point our fingers at the world in every direction But understand, God also primarily looks at the sin within the church, right? Judgment begins in the house of God, in people who profess Christ as Lord and Savior. And just for an example of this, think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. I believe Ananias and Sapphira were true believers. I think they did go to heaven. But guess what? When they lied in the church, they died in the church. In other words, God's punishment. There were a lot of liars in Ananias and Sapphira's day. There were a lot of liars all over the world in that day. But this couple lied in the church, and guess what? God took their lives. So there's a real sense in which you're responsible for the knowledge you have, for the profession of your faith. There's a great responsibility. I mean, God told the nations of the world in Amos 1 that he was going to judge them. Moab's going to get judgment. Edom's going to get judgment. Syria's going to get judgment. But God's truly going to judge in a great way Israel and Judah because of their sins against him. And we talked about that's high-handed sin. That's sin against knowledge. So God makes that clear through Amos in verse 1 and verse 2 of Amos 3. There is judgment coming, Israel. You're not exempt from it. Now, in verses 3 to 8, we get a very interesting section, and I think we see some of Amos's personality. A good reminder about Bible study, right? All of Scripture is God-breathed, but it's breathed to human agents who took the Word, wrote the Word down, but God didn't override their personalities. And I think, in a sense, we see Amos as a farmer living out in nature, pulling from that natural world, and some of the questions right here in verse 3. Now, this series of questions, I'll just let you know, they're intended to show that God is just in his judgment that's coming to Israel. Right? That's the point of these questions. It's not that God's just willy-nilly decided to judge his people. These questions point out that there is a reason for God's judgment. Now, let's just read these together. We'll go through them pretty quick. In fact, let me just read all of them, and then we'll kind of look at each of them. So verse 3, do two men walk together unless they made an appointment? Oh, my gracious, my watch is talking to me. I'm so sorry. She's not a believer, so she didn't understand what I just said. So anyway, verse 3, do two men walk together unless they made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion give forth its voice from its den unless it has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity happens in a city, has not Yahweh done it? Surely Lord Yahweh does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his slaves, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Lord Yahweh has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, the first question you see right there in chapter 3 comes from the world of human relationships. And it's a pretty simple question to understand. Simply put, if two people want to take a walk together, right? If two people want to take a walk through the woods, through a city, they need to arrange for that to happen. There needs to be a phone call that says, hey, you want to take a walk with me? And so, in a sense, if two people want to take a walk together, that they need to make arrangements, appointments. They need to plan together. But even if they show up at that appointment and they're going to walk through a city, through a forest, they need to also agree on the path they'll take. Right? Let's walk this way. And even if they decide to take the same path, they then have to agree of how fast they'll walk. Are we going to walk slow? Are we going to jog? Are we going to walk fast? And so, in other words, just for a simple walk to take place between two people, there has to be a mutual cooperation. It's got to be mutual cooperation for two people to walk together in order for the experience to be pleasant, or even for the experience to take place at all. Now, the spiritual implication of such a question is that Amos was preaching coming judgment because Israel was no longer walking with their God. They were no longer walking with their God. Therefore, judgment's coming. Now, turn back to a major prophet real quick. Turn back to Jeremiah. I think this is the only place we're going to flip tonight. But turn back to Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah was a prophet. Even though he comes before Amos, he essentially came after Amos because Jeremiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah had a long ministry. But in Jeremiah 2, look at verse 1. Jeremiah is again delivering a message of the Lord to the southern kingdom. And I want you to note the similarities of what he says to Judah in terms of what Amos says to Israel. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 2. Now the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, go and call out into the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says Yahweh, I remember concerning you the loving kindness of your youth. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. The love of your betrothals. And here we go. Your walking after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to Yahweh, the first of his produce. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares Yahweh. Verse 4, hear the word of Yahweh, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after vanity and became vain? What's Jeremiah saying to Judah? You're not walking with the Lord. The Babylonians are coming. In fact, Jeremiah will be a prophet to Israel before Babylon comes, while they're coming, and even after the Babylonian captivity. But what's the point? Jeremiah is telling Judah, you're not walking with the Lord. You're not walking with the Lord. You started out walking with me, but we no longer agree on how fast you're to go or where you're to go. And what was Israel generally doing? They were walking after idols. Judah had taken an exit route, but so had Israel. They had simply exited God's narrow way, to use New Testament language, and they were off on another route, chasing after false gods. And so when Amos asked this question, two people, you can go back to Amos 3 now, do two men walk together unless they made an appointment? The point is, look, Israel judgment's coming because you're not walking with your God. You're not walking with your God. Now look at Amos 3, verse 4. Another question comes up. Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion give forth its voice from its den unless it has captured something? Now, thankfully, I didn't grow up in an area of the world where lions roamed. But for those who grew up in those areas of the world, the testimony is that a lion's roar can be heard over 5 miles away. And in fact, I went to YouTube, had to look it up. I just want to hear some lions roar. And I couldn't prove that it was 5 miles away. But it's been proven. You can hear a lion roar, certainly in some areas of the world, on the plains, 5 miles away. And why does a lion roar? Well, there are a number of reasons. Sometimes to scare off other lions, sometimes to show their own strength. But often a lion roars when it's facing its prey, to frighten the prey that it wants to capture. And the spiritual, even a young lion right here in the second part of that verse, even a young lion who's still in the house of his father, even he roars when dad brings home some prey. It's just inbred, and I mean, it's just an instinct in them to roar when there's prey around. And what is the spiritual reality? Amos is roaring at Israel because God is roaring at Israel, and God is roaring at Israel because judgment is coming. I mean, it's just a simple question that Amos puts forth in front of Israel to say, if you hear a lion roar, an attack is coming. God's roaring. You be ready for an attack to come upon Israel. Verse 5 stays kind of in the animal world to announce that God's coming judgment is just. Verse 5 says, does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? And does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? And so the principle of verse 5 is that all traps have a triggering mechanism. In other words, a trap doesn't spring without reason. If a trap springs, there's either a bird in it, there's either some kind of prey available to that. There's always something that causes a trap to capture its prey. In the same way, the reason God was bringing judgment is Israel's sin. They were a sinful nation. They were provoking the Lord. God was not bringing judgment to Israel for no reason. He's not a God who's just going to entertain himself. He's not a God who's going to bring judgment just to show off his power. There's a reason for God's judgment. Israel had provoked him to judgment with their consistent sin. Verse 6, we move back to the human world. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity happens in a city, has not Yahweh done it? Now, we've talked about trumpets and the purpose of trumpets in the Old Testament. Israel would blow the trumpet at times to pull the people together for a meeting. Israel would blow the trumpet to announce a holy day or a festival. Even trumpets were blown on Friday at sundown to announce the Sabbath. But sometimes trumpets were blown to announce that an enemy was approaching. And that's exactly the case here. In fact, we know that because the trumpet blows here and the people are what? Trembling. They're not celebrating. They're not preparing to worship. They're not preparing to meet. They're trembling with fear. But to avoid any confusion, the second half of verse 6 makes it clear that the enemy approaching Israel was being sent by the Lord. The Lord was the one bringing the calamity upon Israel. And in the case of the northern kingdom, that calamity would come in the form of the Assyrian army in 722. They would arrive from the north and they would overrun Israel in the days after Amos's preaching. Now, as we think about that in light of the second half of verse 6, understand that Assyria as a nation was nothing more than an instrument of God's judgment. God brought the calamity. God was responsible for the overthrow of Israel. Isaiah 10, verse 5 says this, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and command it against the people of my fury to capture spoil and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." In other words, God's going to bring judgment upon Israel. The Assyrians, they aren't doing things on their own. Yes, they're a bloodthirsty nation. Yes, they're seeking power. But ultimately, they're a weapon in the hands of the Lord to bring judgment upon Israel. So that's what the questions are about. God's judgment is justified. But as soon as we read that, in verses 7 and 8, we see a reminder of God's grace. Look at verse 7 again. "Surely your Lord Yahweh does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his slaves, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? Lord Yahweh has spoken, who can but prophesy?" In other words, judgment's coming. Judgment's deserved. That's what the questions are about. The Lord is roaring. So his prophet Amos is roaring judgment. But guess what? Even that roar of Amos is a sign of God's grace. And how do we know that? Because God warns before he judges. God warns before he judges. Parenting is one of the hardest jobs imaginable. And Tanya and I have had our share of successes and failures in parenting. But early on in parenting, we committed to raise our kids according to Scripture. Just a commitment in our hearts. And that meant a commitment to spank our children, especially when there were times of outright disobedience. We didn't spank all the time. Spankings were infrequent. I'm not going to pull Allie or Johnny up here to testify of that, but they were part of a raising our children as a clear obedience to Scripture. Now, that said, even when we were raising our children, that made us stand out amongst other contemporaries, peers that we knew, other parents that we knew. Not everybody did that. In fact, we saw some very different approaches to parenting in our circle. Some parents used time out. Some parents simply removed privileges. But one of the most interesting methods, and look, we've all done it. I've done it too. I'm not making fun of this method, was the counting method, right? Okay, the counting method goes, you know, stop doing that, and I'm going to count to three until you do, right? I've been there. I've been there as a parent doing it, and I've watched other parents do it, but I'll never forget one time we were around another couple, and their sons were disobeying, and the mother said, "I'm counting to three, and you're getting a spanking." She counted to three, and they were still doing it. She said, "Four, five." I mean, literally, in all seriousness. I mean, I wanted to go over there and grab the kids up and spank them myself at that time. Now, I say that, again, not to make fun of different parenting strategies. There is freedom, some freedom in Scripture on how you should parent your children. However, I think that illustration proves a point. Some parents are often tempted to show their children more grace than they're to show other children grace, right? I mean, I was ready to spank those kids where the mom was like 6, 7. And I say that because that was the Lord's approach to Israel, right? God had gotten to three a long time ago with Israel. And yet, he continued to extend grace. He continued to send prophets. I mean, in a sense, God's counting to 15 or 20 at this point. But this is the nature of the God of heaven. Slow to anger. Abounding in loving kindness. Who by no means will leave the guilty unpunished. And yet, that punishment comes after God has counted. And look, while sometimes that frustrates us as believers, I'm sure many of you want immediate judgment on somebody in your life right now from the Lord. And if y'all don't, I'll just testify that I do at times. We want immediate judgment. We wonder where the Lord's at. Why hasn't it come? We forget that God counted a long time with us. He counted a long time with us. He counted a long time with the one preaching to you. I don't know how many numbers the Lord was up to in extending patience to Bud Moss, but he did. And so in Amos' day, Israel's way past due for judgment. And it is justified judgment. All those questions prove it. And yet, Amos' preaching is a ministry of grace. It's a ministry of grace because God is going to warn before judgment falls. The lion is going to eat the prey, but he roars before he does it. And that gives the chance for the prey to escape, all right? Let's get out of here. The guy's roaring. Let's get out of here. But we see this, and though we recognize a need for judgment, we often forget the incredible mercy of God. As great as Israel's sin was, the preaching of Amos was a sign of God's grace. But when grace is gone, when it's expired, judgment will be deserved. And now look at verse 9. Make it heard on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, gather yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great confusions within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares Yahweh, these who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. So citadels are nothing more than forts, right? They're areas that kind of represent the strength and might of a nation. And what verse 9 is, it's a call to the nations around Israel to come and look at the sin in Israel. Right? You see Ashdod there. Ashdod's a city in Philistia. It's a Philistine city. Egypt is a nation that's to Israel's southwest, both pagan areas. And the Lord is calling these pagan nations to Israel to come and testify of the evil in Israel. Seems like a strange thing to do. Samaria, right there, he's calling them to gather on the mountains of Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was situated on a large hill, but there were other hills around Samaria. And so in a symbolic fashion, I don't think this is a literal call to invite the Philistines or the Egyptians, but what the Lord is saying is, look, call all these godless nations to come and look upon the sins of Israel, to testify of their sins, because their sins were great. In fact, the Lord points out Israel's sin of oppressing the poor. You see that in verse 9, right? See the oppressions in her midst. And then in verse 10, see the violence in Israel. See the devastation in her citadels. It's a very interesting fact that Israel's sin was so great that the other nations were probably horrified at the sin going on in the midst of God's people. And God adds in verse 10, I want you to testify because Israel has no idea how to do right. They don't know how to fix it. They're so blinded by their sin, they can't even fix it. Now, Charles Feinberg said this. He said, quote, it was so long since Israel had done good, they were out of practice. They didn't know how to do good. Now, you don't have to turn back there, but this is Jeremiah. Going back to Jeremiah for a minute. This is Jeremiah 4, verse 19. Jeremiah says, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the shout of war. Destruction upon destruction is called out, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? In other words, Jeremiah says, judgment's coming upon Judah. Judgment's coming. My house is about to be overrun. And then hear what Jeremiah says about Judah. This is verse 22 of Jeremiah 4. For my people are ignorant fools. They know me not, speaking of the Lord. They are simple-minded children and have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they do not know. Judah's in the same place as Jeremiah preaches to them. He essentially says, y'all are ignorant. You don't even know how to do right. You're very wise at doing evil. Now, again, this is not a prophecy going out to the nations. This is a prophecy of preaching to God's people. You don't even know how to do right. You're ignorant. You're simple-minded. You're wise on doing evil, but you don't know how to do good. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, says that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. All right, that's the description of the God of Scripture. He's not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, which means that Satan is a God of confusion. Satan is a god of confusion. Satan's a god of chaos. Simply put, anywhere you find confusion, you find satanic influence. And what God says about Israel, specifically about Samaria, their capital city, is that it was a land of confusion in 750 BC. right? There's no clarity in Israel on how to do right. There's confusion there. They were a confused nation. Instead of caring for the poor, they were oppressing the poor. Instead of being a people of generosity, they were robbing people. Instead of being a people of peace, they were a people of violence. Israel was a confused, chaotic nation. And to make it worse, they had no idea how to get better. They had no idea how to get better. They were a blind and deaf people wandering in darkness. And that's the end result of unrepentant sin. It gets so dark, you don't know how to get out of the darkness. It's truly a time of confusion. Now, Romans 1 speaks of this. You don't have to turn there. You'll know Romans 1 well. It says the same thing. Listen to Romans 1. Speaking of the unrepentant sinner. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Unbelievers are so deep in unrepentant sin, they're confused on who to worship. In fact, they worship the creature instead of the Creator. But it doesn't stop there. Back to Romans 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burdened their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Not only are unbelievers so blinded by their sin, refusing to repent of their sin, that they don't know who to worship, they also don't know their own biological function. I mean, it truly goes down to the most basic truths. Unrepentant sin will lead you here. But it gets worse. Verse 28 of Romans 1. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind. Right? That's the debased mind. That's the mind that can't think straight. That's the mind that exists outside the doors of the church. Where boys are girls are boys, hims and hers, thems and thats. It's a land of confusion. It is a land of confusion. That was true in 750 BC in Samaria. It's true in America in 2023 AD. It's a land of confusion. But it gets worse. Verse 28, back to Romans 1. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Here we go. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. The more you continue in sin, the less you know and the less you have the ability to know. I mean, you start in a land of confusion and you end up in a nation of confusion, and your life becomes nothing but a confusing mess. Again, that's a commentary on Israel in the book of Amos. They don't even know how to do what's right. It's a commentary on our current culture. And it was so bad in Israel, listen to this, that God called pagan nations to come and be witnesses against Israel's own sin. God called the pagans to say, y'all are bad, but guess what? They're worse. Because they're sinning against knowledge. I gave them my law, and look how they're breaking it. And that's shameful. It's shameful when the unbeliever testifies against the quote-unquote believer. Reminds me of all the sin in the church in the modern age. Reminds me of all the sin in the church. Sexual scandals, financial scandals, deceitful scandals. Joe Biden called on the U.S. government to investigate the Southern Baptist Convention because of all the scandals in the convention. Now, understand, Biden's whole life is a scandal, right? We understand that. And such an investigation is abuse of power. But guess what? There are scandals in the Southern Baptist Church. And that's why there had to be a call to investigate them. And what a shame upon the bride of Christ to have an unbelieving man call for investigations of the body of Christ. But there are things that need to be investigated, not only within the Southern Baptist Convention, but within the church at large. Because God's people sometimes create a land of confusion themselves. Now, that was the case in Amos' day. It's the case in our day. And so Amos tells Israel what's coming. Look at verse 11. Therefore, sometimes those therefores in the Bible are really good. Sometimes not so good. This is a not so good time. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, an adversary, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be plundered. This is a clear reference to the Assyrian invasion. Amos is probably preaching 20 years before 722, give or take. But he's telling them, Israel, you're going to fall, and you're going to fall to a neighbor right around you, an adversary, a past enemy. In verse 12, we get more details of that invasion. Look at verse 12. Thus says Yahweh, just as the shepherd delivers from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel inhabiting Samaria be delivered with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Now we see Amos right here in these verses, right? We see Amos. The first part of verse 12 is really graphic. It's really graphic. Amos is a shepherd. He's in the shepherding business. And so he's very familiar with the first part of verse 12. What he describes is a lion's attack upon a sheep. And all that can be found after the lion attacks is a couple of legs or a piece of an ear. I mean, that's part of Amos's world, and he's familiar with that. And in fact, the Old Testament spoke of this. This is really interesting. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 22. God's given his law to Israel in the book of Exodus. And in Exodus 22, we find this very interesting law in Israel. Verse 10 says, if a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies, or is injured, or is driven away while no one is looking, then an oath before Yahweh shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. In other words, if it runs away, all right, if there's a situation, no one's looking, it's injured, it dies, there's no need to pay the owner back, even though you're looking after his animal. But verse 12, but if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution. So if he allows the animal to be stolen, he got to pay the owner back. But then listen to verse 13. Now, if it is, speaking of the animal, if it is torn all to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. In other words, if it got torn to pieces in its sight, under his care, all he's got to do is bring a couple legs or an ear and say, hey, look, it's torn to pieces. I didn't steal it. And he doesn't owe the owner for what happened to the animal. And this is the same kind of principle right here, right? As Amos talks about that, he says, look, if a sheep's under the care of a shepherd and attacked, you go out and collect the pieces of the sheep, right? Sometimes you just get an ear, sometimes you just get a few legs. And he says that's a comparison to the total destruction of Assyria upon Israel. Now, the Hebrew is a little bit difficult here. I probably read way too much about it. But in the second part of verse 12, it says, so will the sons of Israel inhabiting Samaria be delivered. In other words, it's going to be total destruction. In fact, here's the only thing you're going to find in Samaria after the Assyrian invasion. You're going to find the corner of a bed or the cover of a couch. In other words, it's just like a lion attacking its prey. He's going to kill the prey. He's going to eat most of it. You may find an ear or a leg. And when God comes in as the lion roaring in Israel, sending the Assyrians, all that's going to be left in Samaria is the corner of a bed or a cover of a couch. Just going to be a remnant of its former glory. Now, the Assyrian invasion will not stop in Samaria. The Assyrians will always also go all the way down to Bethel, right? So Samaria is addressed in verse 12. And then we get down to verse 13 and verse 14. Assyria will then go toward Bethel. Look at verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares Lord Yahweh, the God of hosts. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut in pieces, and they will fall to the ground. I don't want to take you back through the history of the northern kingdom, but Bethel was a center of worship. In fact, Jeroboam, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, he set up two altars of worship, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And guess what he put there? Golden calves. He should have learned from the book of Exodus. Not a good idea. But Jeroboam set up golden cows to be worshipped in Bethel and in Dan. And so the Lord says, I'm not going to stop in Samaria. It's not the politics necessarily of Israel that infuriate me. It's also the false worship. And so Assyrians will come into Bethel, and they won't survive. The horns of the altar will be cut into pieces, and they will all fall to the ground. And then look at verse 15. I will also strike the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares Yahweh. And so what you see right here, and I'd make a note in my Bible, in verse 12, you see an attack on the political center of Israel. Samaria will fall. In verses 13 and 14, you see an attack on the religious center of Israel. The false religion will fall. And then on verse 15, you see an attack of the Assyrians on the financial center of Israel. Right? Houses of ivory are houses that are very costly. Ivory is very expensive. And so these are, and again, these are rich people who have both a winter house and a summer house. And so what the Lord says, when I come into Israel, I'm not going just after the political world. I'm not just going after the religious world. I'm not just going after the financial world. I'm going after all of them. They're all going to fall. His destruction will be complete. Reminds me of 9/11, right? It was symbolic. The terrorists went into the Twin Towers. They were symbols of America's prosperity, economic center, and they went to the Capitol, to the Pentagon, right? Military center, political center. They wanted to make a statement. And the same statement's made by the Lord right here. He's going after every aspect of Israel's way of life. No part of their way of life will not be overturned by the Assyrians. God leaves no stone unturned by his wrath. Now, next week, we're going to move from the unrighteousness of Israel to the unwillingness of Israel. You think Israel would hear this and go, we got to do something. But guess what? They won't. Now, let me just give you a few quick thoughts. And it's only 6:52, so man, y'all say some really nice things about me when you talk about the night sermon. He got us out early. Number one, just a few quick thoughts about the text. The world is a land of confusion. The world is a land of confusion. I've said this so many times in my ministry, I'll repeat it tonight because somebody needs to hear this. I have no idea why the church turns to the so-called experts of the world to solve some of our problems. There are no experts in the world. There are none. They don't exist. If you don't know Christ, you are a fool. I don't care how many degrees you got. I don't care how much money you got. You are a fool. Don't buy their books. Don't listen to their counsel. I have no idea why believers hold out hope that the world can solve and provide reasonable answers to our problems. They cannot. They will not. In fact, if you go to the world for answers, you will end up more confused. You will end up more confused. What in the world are we doing, church? I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I just had to get it out of my system because it irritates me to no end to see Christians turning to the so-called experts of the world. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. And if there's no God, you're foolish. And it don't get no better from there. It only gets worse. Seek wisdom and knowledge from Scripture and not anywhere else. The unrepentant sinner has no idea how to do right. Now look, he may be an expert at all sorts of things that I'm not an expert at. He may be great with robots or law or whatever. I'm not discounting that. But when we turn to the world for spiritual answers to spiritual problems, what in the world are we doing, church? Number two, the believer is not beyond temporal judgment. The book of Amos is a good reminder to all of our hearts, church, that the people of God can still experience temporary consequences for our sin. All right? We are exempt from eternal judgment because of Christ, but we're not exempt from consequences. Judgment begins with the house of God. Before you point your finger, right, at the world, check the speck, the log in your own eye. Understand that judgment can come. Israel was eternally bound to God. There's no doubt about it. But God still overthrew their nation and their way of life. And so what do I say to all of our hearts? Repent of sin, church. When you see in your life, repent of it. It's not just a one-time deal where you repent and get saved. Repent all the time of sin. Repent all the time. And then number three, the entire world has been warned, right? I'll end with this pretty simple statement. The kid that gets the spanking, to go back to spankings, one of my favorite subjects to talk about. But the kid that gets the spanking, you know what he says? My parents are so unfair and unloving. I mean, they spank me. They're so unfair and so unloving. But what the kid forgets is that his parents counted to three, right? The spanking came, but you were warned. You were warned. I'll just say this. God is counting today, church. He's counting for the unbeliever so they'll repent of their sin and come to Him. But He's also counting maybe on you. Right? If you're a believer struggling with sin, God will show grace. Repent now before temporary judgment comes to you. We want to avoid judgment at all costs. Certainly we want to avoid it for all eternity. But who wants judgment now, even as a believer? So live a life of repentance, church, that's pleasing to the Lord. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we're so grateful to gather together as believers. We're so grateful for your word that certainly is a light shining in a very dark world. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. It really centers our life. It brings us back to reality. And all reality begins with you. You are the one true God. You have created heaven and earth. We are truly sinners, estranged from you by our sin. And you have made a way for us to find our way back to you through Christ. Lord, we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful that we're not facing eternal judgment. But Lord, even though our eternity is set, help us, Lord, to live pleasing lives to you. We don't want judgment now in our lives, even if it's temporary. So Lord, help us to repent of sin. Help us to live a life dedicated to serving you and making your name known in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Y'all have a good week. We'll see y'all back next Sunday night, Lord willing.